The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground, in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Who can say after that that God isn't a judgmental God? From these passages, we can speculate several things. First of all, that God created the angels as his servants, and that Lucifer was the chief angel. Another very interesting thing that we can suggest from these passages is that Lucifer possibly ruled over a pre-Adamic creation on the earth. Perhaps if you'd like to look at in Isaiah still, in chapter 14 and verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. It does give some food for thought, doesn't it? That Lucifer was on his throne on earth. So perhaps there was a pre-Adamic creation. It would explain some things, wouldn't it? You can look at this a bit further by reading from Genesis chapter 1. In verse 28, and I'm reading here from the King James Version because this expresses this thought in a better way than other versions. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, that is Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And now if you'd like to flick over a few pages to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So we have here two verses, both indicating, first of all, that Adam and Eve should replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then secondly, also to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The same words used in both cases, therefore presumably meaning the same thing. Now it's fairly obvious that Noah, after the flood, needed to replenish the earth because there was nothing left on the earth. So it is perhaps not taking things too far to apply that same situation to Adam and Eve, because the same words were used to multiply and replenish the earth. It's a bit of a thought, isn't it? And perhaps may explain some of the problems with creation theory. But it is fairly obvious from reading those passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that if indeed it is Lucifer that is being talked about in these passages, that Lucifer did indeed want to become God, that he really had the sin of pride. Boy, there's a few references to that. He was the most beautiful person, the most wise person. The only thing that he didn't have was God's almighty power. He wanted to become God, but of course, God could not let him. So Lucifer, now Satan, and the fallen angels that went with him, now the demons, were thrown out of heaven to inhabit the earth's atmosphere. If we look in the New Testament at the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." We will have a look in our next series of studies at that particular verse and its implications a lot more closely. But it is a possibility that that is how the heavenly order did in fact develop. But really, all the factual speculation in the world, and I know you can argue with me and argue against me, and I'm only putting these things forward as theories or possibilities. I'm certainly not arguing that they are definitely what did happen. And you can argue for hours, just the same as you can argue about creation for hours. And while it might be interesting, it doesn't really in the end serve too much purpose. But just remember that the Bible is first, foremost, and last a spiritual book. And the spiritual implications of the heavenly order are very clear. And I don't know about you, my friend, but before I became a real Christian and started to study and started to receive teaching, until the Spirit started to give me understanding of what really happened, what the real spiritual understanding, the spiritual certainty of God's heavenly order is, I could never really fully or even partly try to understand or comprehend what this Christianity was all about. But if by now we have an understanding of God, what He is and what His nature is, and an understanding to our level that has been given to us by God of, through His grace, of what God really is like. And let me say that I don't claim to have any tremendously great understanding of God, but it is an understanding that is growing. And as I study more and contemplate the Word more and learn more and more about Jesus and read the Bible more and more, God is giving me a greater understanding of who He is and what He is and what He is like. And it is some of these things that I've tried to share with you today. You may well be further on in your Christian walk than I am, and you might well be able to teach me many things about God that I don't know. If you can, I'd be only too happy to hear about it. But we are at the place we are at. We are at the place where we allow ourselves to be, actually. Because if we earnestly seek understanding, if we want to learn more about our God and are prepared to do the study and have an open mind, He will tell us more about Himself. He will fill us in on our gaps and our knowledge, and gradually, just as in a marriage, we learn more and more about our spouse. So as we are married to Jesus, so we will learn more and more about God as we go on in our spiritual walk. While these factual speculations are there, and so many people do waste time arguing over them, missing the whole point of the Bible, the whole point of the whole thing. Oh, it saddens me greatly that when I hear all these arguments from Christians and non-Christians, but particularly from non-Christians, who say, oh, creation can't be right, therefore the whole Bible's wrong. Friend, we don't really have a full understanding of what happened in creation. It is beyond the understanding of the human mind. No matter what the scientists try to work out or tell us, no man can have the ability, the insight, the understanding to completely, to fully understand how the universe was created, how our world was created. We piece together bits and pieces and draw conclusions from the bits and pieces of information that we have, and usually draw the conclusions to suit the answers, that the conclusions that we want to come to. And reality perhaps gets lost somewhere in the middle. But if we study the Bible, the spiritual implications of the heavenly order become quite clear to us. The spiritual certainties are there to be found in the pages of our Bibles and in our contemplation and in our prayer and through God's grace and through His Spirit. He will fill us in on these spiritual certainties. I've listed these in under five headings. Five developing points. And I think, for me, the ability to grasp these points has given me a far greater understanding of what my God, my Jesus, is all about than perhaps any other single thing in Scripture. Because it sets the background, it sets the focus, it sets what we are to base our beliefs on, where we start from, and shows us the way in which God wishes us to go. So that's enough of that. Let's now have a look at these points and what God wanted to achieve in his creation of mankind. First of all, God wanted to create man with a free will, free to love God by choice, not by compulsion. It would have been very easy for God to have created man like a robot or a computer. That would just do what he said, although sometimes the computers perhaps don't do quite what we say, but the principle and theory is that they should. But a computer or a robot is programmed to do what it is told. Therefore, a computer or a robot cannot love. So it is not free, it has no choice but to do what it's told to do. It's very difficult to have a real deep relationship with a computer, although I know some of us try to from time to time. In the same way, a parent cannot force a child to love them, can they? It's the child's choice as to whether they love their parents or not. You were free to love your mother, your father, as you wished. You didn't have to love them, you didn't have to like them, you didn't have to respect them. The choice was up to you. And really, I guess, whether you loved your parents was to a large extent reliant on how much they loved you, the things they did for you. If you came from a home where you were abused, either physically or mentally, it is unlikely that you're going to have much natural love in you for your parents. And that is a problem that you have to face and you have to deal with. And a problem that we will talk more about later. But it is certainly a problem that has to be faced up to in your life if you are to achieve what God wants you to achieve, to be with God where you are able to be. You may be more fortunate, like me, to have come from a loving home where it was easy to love. Our parents, my sister and I. And in some ways, we have a real advantage because we can understand and see what it is like to love God, who is all good and all gracious to us, in a similar way to which we were able to love our parents. But to accomplish this situation of man having a free will, God had to set up a system of alternatives for man. You see, he created Adam perfect, but Adam was not only perfect, He was untested. So if Adam hadn't been given an alternative, it would have been just as if he had been a robot. He wouldn't have had a choice at all. He was created perfect and he would have gone on being perfect. But for God to test Adam, to test all mankind since Adam, he had to set up a system of alternatives. So he provided a choice for Adam of love for God or of sin. And he achieved this by setting up Satan as prince of this world. And we'll look again at scripture here, I think. Back into John again. You should know where that is by now in your Bibles. The pages should be pretty well thumbed there. If we go back to John chapter 12 and verse 31. It says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Excuse me. And flicking over to John chapter 14 and verse 30. "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming." And another couple of chapters to John 16 and verse 11. And in regard to judgment, "Because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So here we have, as the arguments are developed through these chapters of John, Jesus mentioning the prince of this world three times in these three different references. In the Greek, these words translate as governmental system, which I think adds a further dimension still to our understanding of Satan's role in this world. See, God controls Satan, but Satan has been given control over the world by God to enable us to exercise our free will. My friend, God wanted Adam to be dependent on him. Before Adam to be dependent on God, he had to have this alternative choice. And of course, Adam and Eve made their choice when they sinned. And by sinning, they committed all future mankind to a life of sin. And at that time, Adam and Eve lost their direct fellowship with God. And they were put under Satan's control. In the same way, we are still under Satan's control today. It is perhaps better expressed in that when Adam sinned, he became independent of God. He became separated from God. And really, the whole Bible, after the first couple of chapters of Genesis, is about God's endeavors and man's failures to reestablish this relationship, this fellowship with him that was lost at the time that Adam and Eve sinned. We're going to look at a lot of this very shortly now as we walk through the Old Testament. It's an exciting walk, challenging, yet it shows that man, through his own power, is incapable of coming back to God. So God, in his great mercy and in his love, offered a way out and back to him through the death of his son Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And that, my friend, is the essence, the climax of the Bible. The death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Because it is only through Jesus, it is only because he died on the cross, and because he rose again, that we, as men and women, can re-establish our relationship with our Heavenly Father. My friend, the terrible state of the world today and the evil things that happen in it aren't God's fault. Many people try and blame God for the things that are happening and the things that have happened in the world. But it wasn't God's fault. It was man's choice. Man chose to sin. Man had to bear the consequences of that sin. But all is not lost. The way back to God is man's choice only, through Jesus. We're going to, in the first part of our second studies on life in the Spirit, develop this area a lot further, and I hope your appetite will have been whetted a little here and that you will look forward to the second studies and to the revelations that the Spirit has for us in that study, as to the position man is in and where man can go in and through Jesus. Perhaps you would like just to stop here once again. Think about what has been said. Play back the tape once again if you don't understand what has been said. I've tried my best to explain it to you. Just ask the Spirit to guide you and show you what it is, where we as human beings have gone wrong, how we have failed, and how we can get back to God. Now I'd like you to turn over your page in your booklet to the page entitled A Journey Through the Old Testament. This subject is just so vast that it is impossible to cover it in a course such as we're doing now. It's been the subject of study for thousands of years now, hasn't it? And to try and set it all out on one page is not really doing the Old Testament justice at all, is it? However, the basis of the Old Testament is that it is a history of covenants. Now, a covenant is similar to a contract. It's a binding agreement given by God to man. And these covenants have been broken by man all the way through the Old Testament, and then renewed by God in a new form. All the covenants point towards the eventual coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the final and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Now, a covenant is similar to a contract, really, except that in a contract as we know it today, there are two equal people involved in making it. But in a covenant, the contract or the
promise of the covenant, the purpose of the covenant, is stated by God to man, which man then has to accept. So it consists of three parts. First of all is a promise, which is the purpose of the covenant, and a sacrifice, which is the cost of the covenant, the consideration of it. So today, if we're buying something in a shop, we are offered, the offer under the contract is the goods that that we want, say a washing machine for $1,000. The $1,000 is the cost, and the seal of the contract for us would be particularly noted in the case of a washing machine. If we bought the thing on hire purchase or something like that, and we had to sign the bottom of the agreement to say that we would keep to the agreement. So a covenant therefore has three parts: a promise, a sacrifice, and a seal. The covenants, I think, is what's opened the Old Testament to me. Once I had these explained to me, all of a sudden the Old Testament started to become real. We can't go into detail tonight or today on the Old Testament at all. But I would like you just to take the sheet in your own time and go through the covenants as they are set out there, to read the references that are given, and to see if you can gain a greater understanding of the Old Testament through them. Because to me, they really start to make the whole history and the whole point of the Old Testament really clear. But what I'd like to do today is, we just have our quick journey through the Old Testament, is just to go through some of the significant events that occurred, just to give you a little idea, a little story of what happened through that particular time, through roughly a recorded history there of approximately 4,000 years from the creation through to Jesus coming and dying on the cross. Man was created perfect, wasn't he? As it says in Genesis 1 and 2, you can read that for yourself. And man was put on earth to rule the earth. All nature was to live in harmony. Boy, when we look at it today, we can hardly say that, can we? And I'd just like to read together from Genesis chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. It just makes that point. Where are we now? Here we are. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the life, that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here we had, before man was even brought onto the earth, before Adam was created, we had the animal kingdom being given green plants to eat. When Adam was created, he wasn't to die, was he? He would have an eternal life, eternal relationship with God, provided that he followed God's rules and didn't eat the forbidden fruit. But it's very interesting that man, at that time, before he sinned, was fruit-eating, and the animal kingdom was plant-eating. So there was no conflict between the two at all. There was to be no death and no rain. Do you realise that in the Garden of Eden, there was no rain, that the garden was watered by streams that came up out of the ground? Have a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. We'll show you that. But after man sinned, conflict started to come between man and nature. Man then became plant-eating, the same as the animals. So there we started to have, in Genesis 3 and verse 18, a conflict between man and the animal kingdom for food. It's interesting, really, isn't it? How God's idea, his principle, was that nature and man should live in harmony. If we look at the seal aspect of the Adamic covenant, we can see that man really just lost, in a big way, didn't he, the relationship that he had with God. If we have a look at Genesis verses three, chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19, we'll read from verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." That's sort of how our life is, isn't it? Today, we have to toil. The earth will produce weeds. We have to compete with the animals for what we eat. But that wasn't. That was only stage two. Stage three was yet to come. It's also interesting, and just above that, in verse 16, the Lord said to the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Every woman, of course, knows about the pain of childbirth. But it is very interesting with the women's liberation movement over the last 30, 40 years or so, how the aspect of submission to her husband or to a male is endeavouring to be got rid of. But it's stated right back there in the first part of the Bible that part of the punishment for Eve eating the forbidden fruit was that she would be in submission to her husband. So man was thrown out of the Garden of Eden because he sinned, and death and sickness were introduced to the human race. The human race multiplied through this time, and there was a division into two sections. I haven't really got time to go into it now, but there was the godly section, who were the descendants of Abel and Seth, and the ungodly section of mankind, who were the descendants of Cain. Quite interesting that in Genesis 5 and 24, if you'd like to read that, that there was one obedient man called Enoch, who obviously lived the perfect life, and he didn't die. He was taken up into heaven without dying. So it just goes to confirm that sin is what has caused death. That without sin, man would not die. And that's really what happened in the New Testament, as we will see as we go on to the New Covenant. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He took away our sins. And what happened? We become sinless. We have eternal life. Because it is only sin that brings death. Mankind deteriorated through the sin to the stage where in Genesis 6 and verse 6 it says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." And going on to verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. So he had just one man left who was in any way at all worthy of saving. The Lord just wanted to start again. And so we had the flood. But that didn't work. Noah, after he came out of the ark, got drunk and was found naked by his sons. And this was just an indication that man was not able in his own power to overcome sin. Here we had a great man, but even Noah, when he came out of the ark, planted a vineyard and drank the wine and got drunk and was caught in a compromising position.
God's covenant with Noah also showed the third stage in the deterioration of man's diet. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 4, it says there, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be feed for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it.